is good and faithful. And we've been encouraging one another through the initiatives how to be good and faithful servants, to use whatever God has entrusted us with, to be faithful stewards of those things, whether it be a job we have, or an education, or a family, or $100 that you got at the beginning of the year, whatever it would be, that we are to serve our Lord Jesus Christ with whatever God has entrusted us with as good and faithful servants, following the model of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the year, Pastor Ian and I had spoken to you about the parable of the talents that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 25, and that's a parable about three servants, and two good and faithful servants, and one lazy, wicked servant. Well, as we approach the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the celebration of Christmas, and the story that was just read, leading up to his birth, we see another example of a good and faithful servant. That is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, in the time when the angel Gabriel visited Mary of Nazareth, it was common for a teenage girl to be married and pledged to be married to, and also to have a child. Today, if you're, well, let's see, how many teenage girls do we have here between the ages of 12 and 16? Just go ahead, raise your hand. We got a few, okay. Yeah, well, just imagine having a child right now, at this time in your life. That would kind of be life-changing, wouldn't it? It would be. Well, often between the ages of 12 and 16, these girls at this time would be pledged to be married to a man in their community. And that was very, very common. It was most likely that Mary was about the age of 12 to 16 years old when she was visited by the angel Gabriel. Today, when we think of a teenage girl becoming pregnant or a mother, we feel like they're unprepared. You know, they're not emotionally ready yet. They're not mature enough to handle that kind of responsibility. And probably you who are that age probably would agree with that, or most of you. So we see that, but and financially you wouldn't be able to support a baby because you're just not at that stage in your life where that is possible. Today's most famous teenage mother is Bristol Palin, Sarah Palin's daughter. You might know her better as her recent appearances in Dancing with the Stars, right? Rather than Sarah Palin's daughter. But she is the most popular and famous teenage mother in the United States, I would say, at this moment in history. Well, the United States has the highest rates of teenage pregnancy and births in the westernized industrial world. Teen pregnancy costs the United States $7 billion a year. $7 billion, that's a drop in the deficit we have now, but $7 billion is a lot of money. 750,000 teen girls will get pregnant over the next 12 months, just in the United States. 750,000 teenage girls. 95% of those pregnancies are unintended, and many teens who have babies before they're 18 years old do not finish high school. So then they're uneducated in that. They don't have that education to help them. And unfortunately, our culture today sees sex as kind of a thing to do for fun rather than an act of commitment for life between a man and a woman in marriage. And so that leads to a lot of unwanted, unintended pregnancies, 750,000 of them just in the next 12 months. But 2,000 years ago, teenage girls were part of a very, very different culture than we experience today. A Jewish girl grew up being trained on how to do all kinds of necessary tasks and common everyday things, like cooking and cleaning, bartering for things in the community. And in some cases, they would learn the skill that could be marketed, like weaving baskets or making clothing, so that could help bring income to the family. Life growing up as a girl is very different then than it is for most girls today. But though in rural parts of our country, it is somewhat similar in many ways to even the days of Mary in those days. For example, my cousin Anessa, who you see behind me, learned much more than I ever did growing up in my suburban life. She lives in Iowa on a farm. That's my cousin Brian, who's about my age, behind her dad. And she would go to school every day, but then after school, she would come home and she would work. She would do chores. She learned how to milk cows. She learned how to drive like large industrial equipment like tractors, motorcycles, ATVs, you name it. Or she's on an ATV there. You name it, she can drive it. And she knows how to can food and cook and sew and probably do minor things to animals that are sick to help them. She had a lot of common sense that I would never even dream about having or learning as growing up. But this, in a sense, I noticed in May and I, when we would go there, that this raises up a little level of maturity in these children and these girls. So it seems like they can handle life at an earlier age because of the things that they just know and the things that they have confidence doing. It matures them. And this is similar to the hard work that Mary would have experienced growing up in Nazareth. But during that time and in that culture, for a 14 to 16-year-old girl to become pregnant while still being pledged to be married, not yet married, it would have been a very much a social shame to her. And she would have been a shame to her family and a disgrace to the community. So everything was going well for Mary. At this point in the story, Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph, as our text says. And for a girl of that time, to be married was the most important step, in a sense, to becoming a woman, because then their life is like set out before her. She has a man that will provide, and then they can have a family and things. But so that provides some kind of social status, just at least hope of social status. But Joseph of Nazareth was a carpenter, but we commonly know him as a carpenter. But the word there in the Greek actually just means builder. So that he definitely worked with wood, but also with stone and possibly with metal. So he was like a general contractor in that day. And so she would be marrying a trade that would be valuable to bring in money. So this was all set. The time of pledging to be married usually lasts about a year, and it gave the man some time to build a place for them to live in as a couple, so that he would prepare that place for her, and then when they were married, they would live together. Mary was a girl without any social status in the community because she was still young and unmarried. Not until she was married would she have a little step up. So as a young girl, no social status. So when Gabriel greets her saying, "Greetings, you are who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." She was troubled by this greeting, the scripture says. Knowing that it's very odd for someone to greet a young girl in this fashion. A man would never greet a young girl this way in public, and especially not an angel. An angel would never greet a girl, at least in her mind, like this. So she was very troubled. What could this mean? And I've always wondered, where did this happen? Where did the angel appear to Mary? Mary must have been alone. She was probably going for water at the well or doing some kind of work or chore at that time, because much of the day of women in that time period was just cooking, preparing for the next meal, because they didn't have any refrigerators or things that you just pull out and pop it into the microwave. No, it's just the whole day was wrapped around what are we going to eat next and preparing for that. And gathering the food. We don't really know what she was doing when Gabriel appeared to her, but most likely she was busy doing something. Well, let's continue in our text in verse 30. "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Here, or then, we see Mary's servant heart and what she says, the question that she asks the angel next. She says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" In other words, she asks, "What part am I to do because, you know, if I'm going to have a child, you can see the gears running in her head. Wait, if I'm going to have a child and I'm not married yet, then is there something I'm supposed to do to make this come about? You know, what part do I have in this? Now, it's interesting to notice that Mary didn't say, "No way, this can never happen to me. I'm not a virgin. I mean, I am a virgin." Yeah, no way. You know, she didn't question the angel and say, "This can't happen. I'm a virgin." She's not questioning, because if you look at earlier in this chapter, that's kind of what happens with the story of John the Baptist. And Zechariah was the same angel, Gabriel appeared to him and said, "Your wife's going to be with child." And he questioned and said, "Wait a minute, I'm old and my wife is really old." You know, she's past having those days. So how's this possible? And so he questioned the Lord's word. But not here. Mary doesn't say it, because look at her wording. She says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Mary was seeking more explanation. She's not saying, "This can't be because I'm a virgin." She said, "So how is this going to happen?" She's just wanting more explanation. Like, is there something I'm supposed to do? So explain more. Because she's not yet married to Joseph. You see, Mary trusted in the Lord and what He had said would come about. And a good and faithful servant trusts in the word of the Lord, just as it is said. Then verse 35 continues. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." So the Lord God, we see, will do the work. Mary doesn't have to do anything. So he responds, "Don't worry about it. The Lord God will do His work inside you. He will overshadow you." And this is the mystery of the incarnation, where God became flesh and dwelt among us. So she doesn't have to do anything. He's just going to do His work in her. And then it was a miracle, and she became pregnant with her child. Now Mary responded to the angel Gabriel in verse 38 then with this famous statement, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And this hits me every time I read this story. When she just says, she hears the message, she asks that one question, and then she hears how the response and just says, "Okay, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said." It floors me, because this is such an example of being a servant of the Lord. In a sense, she doesn't have a lot of answers yet. She doesn't understand things very clearly yet of what this means. She's only beginning to start to know in the sense of who this person is in her womb to be. And yet she just says, "Okay, let it be to me," like you said. It hits me every time. She accepts her task, even though there was much uncertainty and many things unknown. Think of the impact of her becoming pregnant at this time in her life. She's pledged to be married. That's going to create some complications, right? Well, what happens if you go on into the chapter? She immediately goes to Elizabeth's house and stays there for 3 months, probably until John the Baptist was born. And then she returns. And if you've ever watched the movie Nativity Story, they bring this out, because she goes away, and in that sense, their interpretation, nobody really knew about what her vision was or her experience with the angel was. And so she goes and stays there for 3 months. And guess what happens in 3 months when you're pregnant? Your stomach kind of grows, right? So she comes back to her home and to her community. And guess what? She's obviously pregnant with child. So that's going to create a lot of shame for her family and for the community as they see her come back from this short visit to her cousin or relative Elizabeth. And so the rumors spread, and they're wondering, you know, she was unfaithful to Joseph. And then think of Joseph when he starts to hear about this and sees her and then talks to her, and she's probably sharing with them what happened. But nothing like this has ever happened before. So naturally, they're not going to believe her. And Joseph obviously didn't, because we find out in Matthew that he is going to divorce her quietly. And so divorce her, meaning break the engagement, It's off because you were obviously unfaithful. So think of the impact on Mary when she just said, I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be done, as you have said. All these things start to unravel around her life. It seems like at first things are falling apart. She's going to not be married to Joseph. Her parents are upset. The community is against her and saying that she's a loose woman. And then the Lord intervenes in a dream to Joseph, and Joseph changes his mind because the Lord says, hey, this child is from the Holy Spirit. It's not from any man. And this child is going to be the Son of God. So Joseph wakes up and he says, okay, you will be my wife. But also think of the effect that it would have on you if you had your firstborn child and somebody told you, your child is going to be the next president of the United States. How would that affect you from day one? Would that change the way you raise your child? Now put yourself in Mary and Joseph's. Your child is the Son of God. I mean, how do you raise him? How do you raise the Son of God? I mean, do you serve him, or I mean, you worship him? How do you raise the Son of God? And you can imagine this question mark in their mind. And so, the immensity of just saying, "I'm the Lord's servant. Do as you have said you do to me." It's a good and faithful servant when we just trust in the word of the Lord and just take it as it comes. When we think of the Christmas story, we usually don't remember Mary's loss of reputation or her social shame. No, we usually remember that Mary is the mother of the Son of God. She's like the most honored of all women. And that's what history has portrayed her. But Mary gave birth to Jesus, but she did not become Lord over Jesus. She actually began to worship Jesus as Lord through the life of Christ, and then after he rose from the dead. She became the Lord's servant. Now, do you think Mary understood the circumstances she was placed in at first? No, I don't think so. Do you think she understood the mission that Jesus had completely as her son? I don't think so at first. She had the conceptions like the disciples did when they heard Jesus say and admit that he was the Christ. But there was all these misunderstandings surrounding that. So I'm sure the mother of Jesus, Mary, had to walk in faith as well in her life. I don't think she understood at this point, but she trusted in God as her master. And this is what a good and faithful servant does. Mary totally surrendered to the Lord's will before she understood all the details. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to totally surrender to the Lord's will before we know all the details? Well, Mary definitely did. It's like Dr. Murray said during the missions conference, right? We give a blank piece of paper and God wants us to sign on the bottom that we'll do whatever he wants us to do. But he hasn't told us what he wants us to do yet. So it's like Mary signed that blank piece of paper, other than she knew that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. But she didn't know the specifics of what that required, but she signed it anyway. But the best example of a good and faithful servant is Jesus himself. If you think about this, even though Jesus is our Master and Lord, he is God in the flesh that dwelt among us. In Matthew, Pastor Ian mentioned it a little earlier in the service, Matthew 20, 28, Jesus says this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You think about it, Jesus left the glory of heaven to come to earth and dwell among us. So that, why? Why did he do that? Why did he leave the glory of heaven? It's because he loves his people that he's created. And he knows that we need that forgiveness for our sins to be restored in relationship with him for all eternity if we have faith in him. So that's why he came, so that we can have eternal life and forgiveness when we place our faith in the Lord Christ Jesus. The characteristic of a good and faithful servant is a willingness to go where there is a need and put your own needs aside for that sense. Well, Christ doesn't have any needs in that way, but he was willing to go where we had a need to bring restoration. For example, long ago there ruled in Persia a wise and good king. And he loved his people very much. And he wanted to learn more about their hardships and their suffering. So he dressed up in very poor clothes and like a beggar almost. And he'd go to the homes of the poor and he'd visit them. And one of the no one whom he visited really realized that he was actually their king. So this is how he kind of gathered intelligence on his people. Not in the sense to stick it to them, but it was in the sense to understand them and their needs. And one man he visited was very poor and lived in a cellar. And this poor man gave him his own food, and it was very bad food, but the king ate it. And then the king shared some cheerful words with the man and tried to encourage him a little bit and said some kind words. And then he left. And then later he came back and visited this poor guy in the cellar. But he then identified himself as the king. He said, "I am your king." And the king expected that this poor guy would be like looking for some favors, you know, some kind of gifts, because now, you know, the king has unlimited resources almost, so please give me something. But that's not what this guy did. No, instead, he said to the king, "You left your palace and your glory to come to my place and sit with me in my cellar and eat the bad food that I eat with me? You did that? You gave me more than the riches that maybe you give to others. You gave me yourself. You sat with me. You spent time with me. That was a tremendous, precious gift, the best that you could have ever given me. You gave me yourself." And likewise, Jesus Christ, he doesn't just want to give us stuff, but he has given us himself by coming. And this is what the Christmas story is all about, that Christ Jesus, God, in flesh, came to earth to dwell among us because he wanted to give us himself to set things right so that we could be with him for eternity. And this is why the Christmas story is so exciting. Are we willing to go where the needs are like Christ? I mean, Christ left his glory to come to us. And now he says, you know, he'd like us to go into the world as well. But if we are good and faithful servants and to use everything that he has entrusted us with for him, then we have to be willing to go to others where there is a need. For example, we may give to missions, but are you willing to go on a mission trip next year, 2011? Are you willing? You may give to the poor. We may give to the poor. But are we willing to serve the poor ourselves by putting ourselves out there with the poor and serving them, helping them, getting to know them, understanding their needs and hardships? Are we willing to do that, in a sense, be incarnational, be God's hands and feet in the world? We may give gifts to our friends at their birthdays or whatever special days there are, but are we willing really to go and spend time with our friends and understand their hardships and share Christ with them? Are we willing to do that? Jesus left the glory of heaven to be with mankind because of his love for us. And we know this because of that famous verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." It's because of God's love. It even goes back to, why did God even create this whole mess, right? Well, it wasn't a mess at the beginning. But why did he do that? Why did he created if he knew we were going to mess it up and screw it up? It's because of his love. He wants to show his love. He can't help but show his love because God is love. And when you and I commit ourselves to Jesus, and by the way, Jesus, his name, in verse 31, the angel Gabriel says to Mary in verse 31, very key, "And you are to call him Jesus." Do you know what the name of Jesus means? It's the Greek version of the name Joshua. And Joshua simply means in Hebrew, God saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Jesus' own name is the message of God's love in the sense that God is reaching out for mankind, to mankind, and save us because of his love. And so then when we commit ourselves to Christ Jesus, then we receive everything. We have everything God has offered in the sense of his grace, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life with Him for eternity. This is a story of a wealthy man who, along with his son, loved to collect artwork. And this was very good artwork, like Picasso or Raphael. And they would often sit together in their large home mansion and just look at the artwork and gaze at it and talk about it with each other. You know, the life of the wealthy. And so this was what they did. But then, this was years ago, and when Vietnam War broke out, this son wanted to serve his country, so he went to the war. And he was very courageous, and one time he was trying to help a soldier to save his life, and he himself was killed while he was saving the life of this other soldier. Father was notified, and he grieved very deeply because the father and son were very close. Well, about a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock on the door, and this young man appeared, and he had this large gift, like wrapped up brown paper package in his hand. And he said to the father, "You know, I'm sorry I had to bother you, but you don't know me, sir, but I am the soldier whom your son gave his life for. He saved my life." And the father invited him in. And he said, I know that this isn't much, but I wanted to give you this gift. I can never repay you for what your son did for me and what he gave, but this is something I made and would like to give to you because I know your son would like you to have it." And so the father opened it up, and it was a painting. And it was a portrait of his son. This man, this soldier, must have been an amateur artist, and he had painted a portrait of this father's son. And the father was so moved because this painting had captured the personality of his dead son. And especially the eyes. When he's looking at the eyes, his own eyes welled up with tears because it seemed like he could see or capture a glimpse of his son's personality in this portrait. And so the father tried to pay this man for his effort and his work, and the guy said, "No, I'm sorry, you know, I can never repay you for what your son gave, so please take it as a gift." And so he left, and the father put this portrait up on his mantle. And it was interesting that every time he'd have these, you know, lofty guests come to his house because to see all his artwork, he'd always bring them to this portrait first, to show him the portrait of his son. And then they'd go see, you know, the Picassos and the Raphaels and all the other great artwork. Well, unfortunately, after a few months, the father died. And so there was going to be this big auction, and it generated a lot of interest because of the great collection of artwork of these famous artists. So a lot of influential people gathered for this auction. And they were excited to see the collection as well as possibly purchase some of the pieces for themselves. And so the auctioneer got up on the platform, and the first thing that went up for auction was the portrait of the son. And so the auctioneer gets up and he says, "Okay, let's start the auction." He puts his gavel down and he says, "Okay, let's start at about $100. $100 for this. Anybody, $100, $200? And there was silence. Nobody gave any bids. And then somebody in the back says, "Hey, why don't you skip this one? Let's go to the real good artwork. That's what we're here for." And the auctioneer just didn't listen and said, "Let's start with anybody. Anybody, the son. Does anybody want the portrait of the son?" And then somebody else, and you could tell the group was getting a little frustrated because they weren't here for this portrait. You know, it's not one of the famous portraits. And they're like starting to say, "Come on, just move on. We're not really interested in this." And then a voice in the back said, I'll give $10 for the portrait." And this guy was the gardener of the man who had died and his son. And he'd worked with the family for a long time. But he wasn't that wealthy, so he just offered $10. So the auctioneer was like, "Okay, $10, $10, $20. Anybody give me $20?" And, you know, right now the crowd's like, "Come on, just give it to him for $10. Let's move on. You know, let's forget that. Just get the painting out of there." And then he's going once. Going twice, like, "Oh God, just go." Okay, sold $10 to the man in the back, and things like that. And then he puts his gavel down and he says, "Okay, the auction's over." And everybody's like, "What?" He's like, "Well, when I agreed to take on the auction, there was one secret stipulation in the will of the father. Is that the first thing we had to sell was the painting of the son. And whoever bought the painting of the son inherited the whole estate and all the other paintings." So whoever got the son God everything. And you can imagine the gardener's like, whoa. Everybody else is like, oh man, $10. What a deal. Yeah. But likewise, in a sense, it's an illustration that when we get the Son of God, we get everything included. Everything. Forgiveness and eternal life. When we become a servant humbly of our Lord and God in flesh, Jesus Christ, God the Son, when we ask Him into our heart and life. Are we willing to say like Mary, I am the Lord's servant. Do unto me whatever you said. Just let me done. Bring it on, God, because I trust your word and whatever you say goes. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would move in our hearts now and reveal to us again our need for you, our need for your Son Jesus, our need to humble ourselves and take our eyes off our own selfish desires, the things that we think we got to do our way, and place them on you and your word and your truth, so that our lives would experience the abundance that you have in store for us now in the present time, and also in the future, the eternal future. If there are people present today who have not yet committed to you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in their hearts and minds and draw them to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.